Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, hopefully. Last week, we were dealing with some issues related to the spiritual gifts and their proper function. And verses 10 and 11 deals with that aspect. As each one has received a special gift, you notice it's specials in italics, it's a spiritual gift, a charisma. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. In other words, when you communicate truth, it's not just for me as a pastor, but it definitely pertains to me. But anybody that's communicating truth, you're witnessing to somebody, you're talking to another believer about doctrine, remember that you need to be communicating what is God's truth. It's not your viewpoint, but God's truth. The oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whatever we do, we serve, we present ourselves for service, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 6. Do so with the strength that He supplies in our life, not from our own strengths. Of course, that means that God, Holy Spirit, needs to be empowering, which is absolutely crucial, because that makes sure that that sin nature is isolated and we can have a clear readout of the truth coming into the analysis center of the soul for storage into the interpretive cortex, as we saw on Wednesday nights, into that brain computer. Okay, now verses 12 and 13. He's going to shift gears here now a little bit. The exhortation here is to steadfastness in our life. Steadfastness in the face of the tests and pressures and suffering that we may be facing. In fact, in the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with this issue of suffering. And in fact, I'll have to print some more because they're almost out back there. But if you've got that paper on suffering, that's not what we're going to cover, but the principles are there. Especially that first paragraph just jumps off the page and says, whoa, here's the issues right here. And I looked at that and I said, whoa, did I write that? Oh. Anyway. Verse 12 and 13 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. He's really getting down to the nitty-gritty here. Just, what's your attitude as you're facing these tests and pressures? That's where he's headed. What is your attitude? Now, this paragraph exhorts and instructs us as believers concerning the inner resources and what our response should be to the suffering, the tests, the pressures, whatever they are. Or, as I refer to them, as the CHPs, the common human problems. Peter deals with the inner attitude his suffering readers should have. And that's what we're going to see in verses 12 and 13. First, the negative in verse 12. This is not what your attitude should be. You should not be surprised that this thing's going on. Not at all. And then verse 13, he gets the positive. What our focus should be, our attitude should be as believers as we face some of these tough tests in life. Now, he gives them valued instruction. And of course, by application, it does to us also concerning their fiery ordeal in verses 14 through 16. And then he reminds them of God's judgment in connection with their experience in verses 17 and 18. Get into some interesting stuff when we get down there. Concludes with a summary exhortation in verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's easy to read, easy to say, not so easy to do. Back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and down to 4:2, Peter presented the experience of suffering from the focus of, or with reference to those that inflicted the suffering. He was focusing on those, the external things, and how to deal with them. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you truly desire what is right and truth," is the idea there. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and you have, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." For Christ also died. He didn't die. That the word there should be suffered for sins. And I didn't write it in there, but it's the word is suffered, as we saw when we came through there. "Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now delivers you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers and had been subject to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, same thinking, same viewpoint, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We really have a restatement of Romans 6:7 here. We're freed from the domination of that sin nature, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's the objective. But there he's really focusing on the external things. Now in this paragraph, he exhorts completely with reference to the Christian or the believer's inner hopes and considerations within the church itself, within the body itself. Peter is calling for steadfastness on the part of his readers as they encountered persecution. Steadfastness. Stick with the truth. And tests, as you deal with the various tests in their lives as believers. Now, we in this country are not experiencing to the degree that they are in many countries of the world. And every week I read, and in fact this week we didn't get email notice from the people with the persecution stuff, which I normally print out and put back on the table. I didn't get one this week for whatever reason. So hopefully it'll come next week. But I get a number of different news sources that deal with the what they would call it, religious stuff. And it has a lot of the persecution stuff in it, and the stuff that especially in China, Indonesia, Vietnam, some of these countries. India is a real problem. A lot of things going on there. Pastors being imprisoned, beaten, turned loose in a week or two. Some of them never get out. They die there under the persecution. But it happens a lot. And it's a common thing. But we're so isolated in a lot of ways, we don't think about it. And anyway, what Peter's going to do here is direct their attention more distinctly than elsewhere, to the deep and varied sources of comfort, encouragement, which are open to the persecuted believer, undergoing, and what's in view here is undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering in here. It's tests, pressures, suffering, CHPs, those kind of things that are in view here that are not the result of putting that sin nature back in rulership and living under its domination and making bad choices in life at all. That's not a view. That's self-induced misery. And that we deserve it if we're operating in that sphere. And it's designed, that self-induced misery is designed to wake us up. Hey, what's going on here? I need to get back in fellowship and get things moving again in the right direction. He uses a whole series of present imperatives down through here. Present imperatives, commands, present tense, which call for the resolute inner attitude of steadfastness and joy as they work through the experiences of life that they're facing. And we saw the same kind of exhortation, back in James chapter 1. First chapter, verses 2 through 4. When he says, consider it all joy. Really what hegeomai, the word there for consider, that they've translated consider, really means to review the situation that you're in, add up the facts, draw some conclusions here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, tests, pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But the key to consider it all joy when you're under pressure and tests. Wow. Do we really consider it all joy? Have we given thanks for that test and pressure that we're in? And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, being all that God desires you to be in your life. That's really the idea there. Back in chapter 4, 1 Peter. So this paragraph that we're beginning here has, for many commentators, been the mainstay for their view of this passage. That Peter here, this passage belongs to a time when Christians were being persecuted by the state. But the internal evidence does not support that. From the paragraph here and from the rest of the book, does not support that view at all. And there's three conclusions that really point that out to me anyway, from the context here. And that's one of the things you've got to do. The internal evidence just doesn't support a lot of times some of the views that are taken by liberal theologians. But anyway, and trying to explain away what's going on. The first one is that the writer never speaks of the death of Christians, but of their sufferings, their tests, their pressures, though very painful, were not resulting in death as the state persecutions had. And you read history of that time period, and you know that's the case. Two, the accusations mentioned are slander and reproach for living out the faith, but there's no word of intervention by the state, not here. And then the third one is that 5:9 asserts that the same sufferings were shared by other believers elsewhere. But resist him, speaking of Satan and his counterfeits, firm in your faith, knowing what you believe, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished and dealt with by your brethren who are in the world, out there, everywhere. So it really doesn't point to it. A state-type persecution here at all. Okay, now let's go back and start analyzing verse 12. And what verse 12 is trying to get across to us is what our attitude is not to be as we deal with suffering and tests in life. Our thinking, specifically our attitude as we face suffering and tests, will determine whether we are successful in dealing with them or not. His point here is that steadfastness to the truth of the word known is what is needed. Steadfastness. Holding to that, what did we see back in James? That engrafted word. The word that's there, that's been planted in your interpretive cortex, if you will, after your analysis center is the soul is drawn some conclusions from what the Holy Spirit has illuminated, and you're storing it away for future use. Of course, if you haven't been here on Wednesday night, you won't know what I was just talking about. But anyway, right off the bat, we know that Peter is addressing believers, since he addressed them as beloved, agapetos. Only used of believers, never used of unbelievers, which describes those who are fellow members of the royal family, fellow members of the royal family of God, by virtue of what? Faith in Christ. It's the only way you get into that fellowship, faith in Christ. And then he says, okay, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised. Literally, we're going to find this meaning, stop being surprised. Peter is categorically prohibiting a wrong response here. And we know this by his use of the present imperative plus the negative may here. In verse 4, back in verse 4, Peter already used the same verb for being surprised. In writing that the pagans, the unbelievers out there that they were dealing with, were surprised that they had not, as believers, come back to their previous pattern of riotous living, living under the sin nature's rulership. Verse 4, and in all this they are surprised, they, the pagans, that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Again, coming after him with that attitude. Now, here Peter urges his readers not to be surprised when they've endured suffering as believers. So the present tense plus the imperative with the negative really forbids continuing in an action, continuing a reaction. A natural one, really, quite frankly, to most, to regard the experiences that they were facing as something that is strange or alien to the Christian life. Tests, pressures, CHPs, and these things are not strange, should not be considered strange in our life as believers. But the key, see, the thing is, we should have been picking up on all the way through here so far, not only here, but in other passages that we've studied, is that the resources are there for us in time, if we're going to use them. No sense going to, as I call it, GQ, General Quarters, over some minor thing that shouldn't even cross our radar to speak of, but often it does. The expression does not indicate a paralyzing shock. Something strange, a paralyzing shock, but a continuing attitude of bewilderment and astonishment at what is happening to them. Probably better describes it. A bewilderment and an astonishment, not a paralyzing shock at what is happening to them. So what we have here is a present imperative plus the negative that exhorts them as well as us by application to stop an action in progress. That is, considering it strange that you're facing tests and suffering in life for living out the faith, applying the truth in your life. Remember, Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. So do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. The fiery ordeal, parousis. The word for fire is pure, but ferocious here. It means the fiery ordeal is a good translation. Really speaks of the process of burning. So it's literally, among you, a process of burning, which speaks of the undeserved suffering that these believers are experiencing, the undeserved suffering that they're experiencing because of these tests, these pressures, whatever it is that they're facing. Remember that undeserved suffering is a part of the refining process to clear away the dross of human viewpoint, to test whether we are indeed going to trust Him in that test. And I would hark back to one of our studies here a while back. Will you trust me? It's really what it goes back to. But if we go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we see the principle there. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, literally, since it's necessary, first-class condition here, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, pressures, undeserved suffering, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor. May be found to be, what's the first order of business with the return of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ. Gold, silver, and precious stones to be the rewards. Implication there. Okay, back to it. Just a quick comment on the phrase, among you. Because it does make an interesting point. It's among you, N plus humen, the pronoun. In your midst, it could be translated. But it characterizes the ordeal as one that did not directly subject all members in those congregations he's writing to such burning or such tests and pressures. The fiery tests, but the experiences of individual members made an impact on the entire Christian community. The point is, with what attitude would they face that type of situation? That's the key. What is your thinking going to be? What is the attitude that you approach these suffering and stuff? Is it, woe is me kind of thing? Why is this happening to me? Or why is God doing this to me? Type of thing. Is that really the type of thing that we should have, the attitude? No. It's how can I deal with this in such a way as to bring glory to God? See, we had the example thrown at us a number of times that Christ was to be the example in His undeserved suffering. And he's going back to that here in this context, actually, as we'll see. But undeserved suffering is what's in view here. And this undeserved suffering, Peter says, which comes upon you for your testing, not as you may be, in fact, be thinking that it is as though some strange thing were happening to you. How can this be happening to me as a believer? What is God doing? He's really reminding them and us that this undeserved suffering is for their benefit. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing, as they might surmise. We see that in the comes upon you phrase. Little preposition pros here, plus the data, which indicates that you know, this stuff comes upon you for your advantage. Ultimately for your advantage. It's to find out what's in your soul and thinking and viewpoint. What are you pulling into your soul from out of the interpretive cortex there? Is it human viewpoint because you're operating under the sin nature's rulership? Or is it divine viewpoint because God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life and you've got divine viewpoint on the launching pad there, And you're going to be making an evaluation in the circumstances and an application from that standpoint, which is what we need to be doing. The key word here in this context is the word for testing. Pyrosmos. And we've seen it before a number of times. It's a word that's often translated not just testing, but temptation in some context. It depends on the flow. The thrust of the word is to test to discover whether there is good or evil or strength or weakness in a person or a thing. When it's talking about a person, it's talking about what's going on in your thinking. The word itself does not indicate which way the test is going to come out. There is the other word that we saw there in verse 7 of chapter 1, dokimion, dokimazo, the verb, does indicate a positive result. But this one just says, okay, here's a challenge for your thinking, undeserved suffering. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to apply the Word of God? Bring glory to Him? Or are you going to sit down and fall apart? This word pyrosmos, as I say, doesn't indicate which way the test is going to go. The context will do that, usually, very strongly. And here, his emphasis is on doing the right thing. Don't think it's strange that this is coming, and let's get with it. Basically, the test or undeserved suffering is designed to evaluate what's the basis in your life at the point that you're in. What's the basis of that thinking? Do we have divine viewpoint? And are we willing to use it when we face this situation? Or are we not? Are we really going to trust God? Or are we going to go back and walk in our own strengths and abilities? Make no mistake, there is no possibility of approval or passing the test apart from consistent perception and of an application of the Word of God, of doctrine. And the last phrase there, of course, is as though some strange thing were happening to you. Strange thing. Peter is challenging them not to think that their situation is a strange thing, that it is unusual, or something not previously experienced. As believers, we will face various trials and tests, or as I often refer to them as the CHPs, and how we deal with them says volumes about where we're at spiritually. But we must remember that there is a purpose. There's always a purpose for those tests that we face. God is not making a mistake by allowing these. Now, He doesn't sit around and say, oh, I'm going to give this one, you know. But see, living in the devil's world, we're going to face a lot of different kinds of tests. But the provisions is always there. And the key is, are we going to use it? Use that provision. So the objective of these tests that are out there and allowed in life, to stimulate your thinking, that you're going to think truth and applying it in your life with the result you grow and mature as a believer. It's all part of the refining process that he spoke of there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's get rid of the dross of human viewpoint out of our thinking. And that's what those tests are there for. So verse 12 in my expanded translation here says, Beloved, stop being surprised at the refining fire, the undeserved suffering among you, which comes upon you for the purpose of testing you, for your advantage, as though some strange thing was happening to you. Now, just several observations. First one, God in His faithfulness provides the means of enduring the patient, the means of enduring the patient endurance, the means of handling the tests, the circumstances, the CHPs, or however you want to refer to them, that are sure to come. They're going to be there. We're going to face all kinds of various tests. And some of the toughest ones to face is the loss of a loved one, this kind of thing. The tough test. Health issues, tough issues. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul summarizes the issues right here. First phrase, right out of the box. God is faithful. Actually, that's if you're looking at a Greek text. You look down at what you've got, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. See, and actually in the Greek, it's, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Anyway, but He is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. A couple observations here, comments. This passage is often distorted and said, well, this says that God's going to take me out of this test, you know, I won't have to deal with it. That's not what it says at all. It does put the pressure on and the impetus on He's going to provide you. In His faithfulness, He's going to provide what is needed to work through that test for your ultimate benefit. So this passage, this verse really gives no room or basis for an excuse on our part. There is no suffering too great for the plan and provision of God, is what it's saying. It says God is faithful. A fall or failure on our part can never be excused. Can't pass the buck. If you flunk, it's your fault, not God's. By fall, or you know what I mean, is a failure to meet the test head on with truth. Okay. Says God is in control and has made the provision, as He says in many places, but you know, that 2 Peter 1:3, made the provision for life and godliness. Direct statement. And we'll see that when we get there to 2 Peter, but see, a failure in dealing with a test cannot be excused in passing the buck to God. It's His fault. Yeah. The circumstances in any test, although in the midst of it, really seem tough at times. Boy, how can I deal with this? But actually, this says very clearly that there is no test that is greater than the provision that God has made for you in your life, if you're willing to use it. You got the, down towards the end there, you got the phrase, a way of escape. The word for escape here, ekbasis, means an end or completion. This is followed by a couple of infinitives that explain what is in view with this escape. It's not referring to getting out of the test at all. The first infinitive is dunamai. Continually, God's faithfulness is there. His inherent ability is there to provide what is needed by the believer in that test or temptation. It says He's always able. He's always able. I guess they translate here, what is not to be tempted beyond what you are able. Dunamai. Present infinitive. this should really be a source of great comfort and encouragement to each of us if we think about it. There is no test greater than God's ability to provide what is necessary for us to meet whatever the test is. Whatever the test is. Of course, the big one that people worry about so much is cancer or something else, you know. But, you know. And it can be a tough one. But the provision is still there. The next one is to bear and endure here, to endure it. Hupophero. It's an aorist infinitive. It means to carry under, to bear under. It came to mean to endure. Providing the way of escape is inextricably linked to your being able to endure under the pressure, the test, or the temptation, and not failing. His part is providing the divine operating assets, the resources. Our part is choosing to acquire them and to apply them. See, you look back at history, the fall of Israel, whether in 586 or 722, the northern kingdom, when it went out under the fifth cycle discipline. It was inexcusable, the light of divine revelation and provision they had. And the failure of any believer in the church is inexcusable because of the divine provision which is directed our way, which we've seen over and over again. Whether, no matter where we're at, in what book, it's there. We've got the canon of Scripture, divine viewpoint, the means of setting oneself apart in time, as Jesus made very clear in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, 17. Set them apart by your truth. We have the place of acquiring, you know, the classroom of the church age, which is the church, which is central to God's plan for this time frame to learn and acquire the truth that we need to know and understand. Now, all the spiritual gifts are necessary that are given for every facet of his plan to function, including the pastor, teacher, evangelist for working out missionary work, helps, administration, giving, exhortation, as we noted last week. We have the freedom. We have, especially in this country, we have the freedom to assemble and to choose to make use of his grace provision, or to just throw it, chuck it, and go do our own thing. And that's not without consequences, though. Point two. Since the provision is by grace, provision for the CHPs, provisions for the tests, the suffering, the implication then is that facing and passing these tests has nothing to do with our background, genetics, lineage, academics, education, training, natural skills, abilities, but is totally related to the content of your soul, what you've stored in that brain computer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and use of it, again, under his ministry. As you deal with the circumstances you face. It's a grace basis. And no matter what your so-called IQ is, you concentrate on the Word of God and store it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be available when he's empowering. It's not quenched or grieved to make that truth available to you. See, some people got it in their mind, and they're thinking that the sharpest people are going to be the sharpest tact in dealing with these things. Not true. Not true. Point three. At some point, we must learn that human resources are totally inadequate to handle the tests of life. See, that's the seduction of that sin nature. It's there. It's always trying to tweak you. But if you maintain ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, it's isolated. It can't impact you. But we can put it back there in a hurry. And we know when we do that too. And four, every test is an opportunity to apply truth, apply doctrine, and produce divine good, which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Very important to remember that. Now, verse 13. Now with verse 13, he shifts to our attitude while under suffering. And the attitude that he's exhorting here that we should have is rejoicing. Having inner happiness, even under the pressure. You notice he says here, but. This is a but that's a strong contrast. Little conjunction here, Allah. And it makes a strong contrast between the wrong attitude, oh, something is strange here, in verse 12, and the attitude he is exhorting them or enjoining them to here in verse 13. Instead of something this test that they're facing, this undeserved suffering causing them bewilderment as something strange happening to them, their sufferings as Christians should have prompted them to rejoice. In everything give thanks. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5, did we not? Among that series of exhortations down there as he closes out that first epistle. In everything. No qualifications there. The original Greek order here, which I think is kind of interesting because I look at my program and I've got five or six translations up there, both in English and in the Greek, because there is more than one translation even in the Greek that to look at. And it's interesting. All of the English translations, but New American Standard, and I didn't have up there, but the ASV, American Standard Version, which is 1901, they're the only ones that got this right. All the rest of them are wrong. As far as following the order, the Greek order. Because it places the imperative rejoice emphatically at the end. But what do they do with it? Put it up front. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's the way it should go. To the degree that, interesting adverb here. Degree of extent here. To the degree or extent. Could also be translated insofar as or in the measure that. Tells us that not all the readers that he's writing to in those churches up there in Western Turkey, what is Western Turkey now, had been called to suffer as Christians to the same degree, the same extent. Some must have endured its full force. Others were directly affected to a lesser degree. You share koinoneo. Now we're going to see the koinoneo. Koinoneo. That's a long O too. Koinoneo. Fellowship. To share in something. To fellowship with. To participate with. Sharing the sufferings of Christ. What sufferings is he talking about? Can't be talking about his suffering on the cross because that was unique to him. We can't share that in that sense. We share in a sense of being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection we saw in the first hour. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his undeserved suffering that's been exhorted how many times in chapters 2 and 3 and here in 4 again? That he was the example in these things. The sufferings that he had endured and rightly oriented to that brought them into closer fellowship with Christ, and his suffering that he himself endured while on earth. Now, when we get the right attitude towards the suffering, the tests in our life, it's going to bring us into a closer relationship and fellowship with him. He endured undeserved suffering as the object of the world's hatred. As his representatives to the world, the readers, and us, as his ambassadors, were in reality experiencing the same hatred then as many believers are today. And if you look at that passage, and we didn't go back there before, but in John 15:20, well, let's just read from 18 to 20. Get the whole force of the thrust here because he's dealing with this subject all the way through there. Verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, but as a believer, you're not of the world, the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you," and he's describing the disciples here being chosen for their ministry. Chosen. And some try to say, "Yeah, see, there's election right there." Read the context. But anyway. "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He's addressing those disciples there. But the principle is the same here. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." You see, they didn't, and they won't. Sharing his sufferings falls into a couple of categories. The first is related to what we saw in the first hour, positional truth. The retroactive, RAPT stuff. Being retroactively identified with Christ and his death on a cross, his undeserved suffering on our behalf. Secondly, in time. This is the one that's important in the context here, in the flow, that he's really getting down to, is dealing with those tests in time. Believers in phase two, in their life as believers, will experience undeserved suffering to different degrees. There are a number of factors that enter into this. Their spiritual maturity, genetics are two major ones. You stop and think about it. Genetics does have a lot of influence on some of the diseases where our bodies are susceptible to. I mean, my dad was a diabetic, and I've got the affliction too. It's just one of those things, and I was always warned from the time he found out, and he was like 47, I think. 46, somewhere along there. Got to watch that because, you know, but mine didn't come around till just a few years ago. But it's under control. In fact, my average for the last, it's my little meter, gives me a 2-week and a 30-day average. And my 2-week deal here now is 107. Not bad. The 30-day, which goes back to when I still had the pneumonia, which was stuff was bouncing all over the place when I had the infection. But it's down to 116, so not bad. So I get an A1C test here when I have a physical the 30th of April. And it was good the last time. It should even be better this time. But the principle here, undeserved suffering is designed to stimulate the application of truth. We already noted that, right? and therefore spiritual growth. We need to remember that the Lord knows what He's doing. What He's doing when we utilize the grace resources, it demonstrates once again that His grace is sufficient. As He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient in your test and pressure." It's sufficient for all situations. Yeah. This brings us to a rabbit trail, which we'll pick up next week because we don't have time to develop it this morning, but dealing with this sharing the sufferings of Christ is back to Philippians 3:10. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And He's going to make some interesting points in there, and we're going to cover that before we get back into this. But when we're going to be looking at, when we get down here a little bit, we're going to look at the doctrine of suffering in toto. There's a lot of aspects. You've got to go back and examine Christ and His ministry and a whole bunch of things that we need to pull together here so that we make sure we've got the right thinking when we deal with this undeserved suffering. And that's what's it. Not self-induced misery now. That's for discipline to get you back on track. No, but undeserved suffering. Now, we can take that undeserved suffering, turn it into self-induced misery by rejecting and reacting to the situation and not utilizing the grace resources that are ours in Christ. But I trust that's not going to be the case here, no matter what the situation is. Father, we're grateful that we've had this privilege of being challenged once again in this area of what's the attitude that we approach these kinds of tests, the pressures, the pyrosmos tests, things that are there to challenge and get us to evaluate what is the basis of our thinking? Where are we going? Are we willing to trust You and apply Your truth? Or are we going to go our own way? And we just thank You for the privilege of looking at these things this morning, and may we be encouraged and built up in the faith as we think about these things and are challenged by them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.